Our scripture verses for this morning are Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. The remnant of Israel. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Now, I know some of you are expecting a Christmas message this morning. And then that would make sense on the eve of Christmas. You're expecting a manger, a stable, a virgin birth, some wise men. That'll be tonight at 5. I want you to know that every Sunday morning here at Christ Reformed Church, we treat every Sunday as if it's Christmas and Easter. Every Sunday, our focus is on God the Father, Christ the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, as the regenerator. It's not just 2 days out of the year for us. It's every Sunday we speak about the greatest gift ever given to man. The Christ who died for the sins of all who come to believe in him. So we dedicate every Sunday and Wednesday to speak about this gift. And we do so by going verse by verse through God's word. For how are we to know God and this gift he's given us if we do not know his word? So this morning, we are continuing through the book of Romans. And last week, we worked our way through Romans 10, 19 through 21. And what is Paul doing? Just for those of you who were not here last week, just so you can understand where we're going this week, we want to do a little review. Right now, Paul is being asked by the disciples who are going out to the Jews and are teaching and preaching the Jews the word, the truth about Christ, the Messiah. And as they come back to Paul, they're like, Paul, we're preaching and teaching the word, but it's almost as if the Jews are not hearing it. They're not hearing the good news. So the question at hand that has been laid before Paul is, did Israel, do they not understand this? Because we have to remember at the very beginning of Romans 10, what is it that Paul is doing? Paul is praying and pleading that the Jews hear the good news. Now Paul answers this question somewhat by quoting Isaiah and Moses. He uses Isaiah's quote to say that the Jews always had the answers of the Messiah who was to come. And you say, well, how is that? Because to the Jews, God had revealed the Messiah to them specifically throughout the Old Testament by ways of priests, prophets, and kings. It was constantly saying the Messiah is coming. The one who would die for the sins of those who would believe in him. Just read the book of Isaiah. As you're reading that prophet's book and him explaining how it is the Christ is to come, it is so explicit. You sit there and you see the death that is waiting for the Messiah. It is so detailed. And this is hundreds of years before it happens. This is what the Jews grew up reading, listening to, saying that they understood and believed in. And then the time came, and what did they do? They turned their back on the Messiah. That's the reason why the disciples are like, we're preaching everything to them, and it just seems as if they are dead. Paul goes on to answer this question by quoting Moses, who prophesied about this very day, that the Jews would not believe, so he would bring in the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Now Moses spoke about this 1,500 years before it happened. Again, guys, we must understand the Jews always had this information. This was what they were being taught. And they were flat out rejecting it. And I know some of us are sitting in here today, and it's like, yeah, but we're not Jews. What's this got to do with us? It has everything to do with us. We're seeing how the Gentiles, that's us, were brought into the fold by God making the Jews jealous because the Gentiles were being brought in. This is about us. We Gentiles were not seeking after Him. We were not looking for Him. We were not craving Him. But because of God's grace and mercy, He brings us into the fold. And this happened before the foundation of the world. This is the greatest gift ever given to man. And it is a gift that we did not want. So the Gentiles will be brought into the covenant to make the Jews jealous. And he revealed, not only so now understand, we have Isaiah and his quotes, and we have Moses and his quotes, and then we have the Messiah who came, who spoke to the Jews, who stood before the Jews, who were killed by the Jews. So everything they had been supposedly waiting for, standing there in human form before them. And not only did they reject him, but they tried him in a kangaroo court. And then they turned him over to the Romans so that he would be crucified. We see the Jews as believers, and we say, how can they do that? That's not the question we should be asking. What we should be asking is, how is there that much love in God for him not to abandon his very people, the very ones that killed his son? How is there that much love in God that he loves us, the very Gentiles who were not even looking for him? Let's continue with Paul answering the questions on why the Jews had not believed. Romans 11:1. So here's Paul speaking, but he's speaking in a way of the disciples asking the questions to him. The evangelicals that were going out into the Jewish community teaching the word. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Now, we must understand that all throughout the Old Testament, what did the Jews do? Time and time again, they rejected God. And all throughout the Old Testament, what did God do? He would reclaim his people. He would draw his people back to him. And then eventually, they would do the exact same thing again, reject him, deny him. They would look elsewhere for God. They would look to false religions, cults, numerous pagan idols. But God, being the loving God he is, would bring his people back to him. Now, Paul is laying this question out there. And he's using this question because now it seems to the disciples of Christ that God has finally quit calling out to the Israelites, that he's finally done with them, that this is enough. God has drawn the line and it's over. Because now it seems as if the Jews are no longer responding to the good news that Christ's disciples are delivering to them about the Messiah. The very Messiah that was promised to them all the way back in the garden. Think about that. All the way back to our original parents in the garden when they disobeyed God. What did God tell them? There is going to be a seed that is coming that is going to crush the head of the serpent. Even in man's rebellion, God is still taking care of us. But now it seems that God has grown cold towards his people, that he no longer wants them because they never wanted him. So Paul asks, has God rejected his people? He continues by saying, by no means, by no means. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is stating, no, the rejection isn't for all the Jews. God still has a remnant that will come to believe, that will follow him. But this doesn't mean that all Jews will come to the faith. It doesn't mean that the majority of the Jews will come to the faith, but it does mean that God has a remnant that is still out there. And that remnant will come. And you say, how do you know? Because it's God's remnant. Paul backs this up with his own personal story. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. And then says, and I'm a believer. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And I'm a believer. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm a believer. Paul is saying that you can't get any more Jewish than this guy. I've got all the credentials. I'll show you the paperwork. I'm as Jew can get. But I'm a believer. Paul is the one who is persecuting Christians. Why? Because he's so Jewish. I was the one who was supposedly protecting Judaism from Christianity by throwing the Christians in prison, torturing the Christians, and yes, even casting the vote to kill them. No one is more Jewish than me. And God rescued me. Paul was killing his very saints, and God rescued him. Paul was blaspheming his very son, Paul's very Savior. God rescued him. Paul may be asking, why? He's laying this out. Why did he do it? I didn't deserve it. I deserved hell for the things that I've done. But I was part of his remnant. I was his. And if you are his, you will be his. This is what Paul is laying out for the very disciples that are asking, are the Jews dead to this? And Paul's saying, but no means. There is a remnant out there. You continue to go and you tell them the truth regardless of how they respond, because you never know when God will use those words for his people to hear. Church, this is still good news for us today. When you look at the life of Paul and everything he did before God knocked him off that horse, that's what God did. God pretty much gave him a backhand off that horse. Well, that doesn't make God a gentleman, does it? It makes God the absolute gentleman. He stopped a man from running into hell. But listen, church, this is what's absolutely amazing. We look at the life of Paul and everything that he's done. And then you look at your past. And you think about everything that you have done, every sin that you have committed against God, every sin that you say, he's not going to forgive me for this. It's too much. And I say, how dare you? Christ's blood covers all sins. That's why he went to the cross. See, there is no sin that you have ever committed that the blood of Christ will not and cannot cover. That's the beauty of this message. What's even more glorious is you've done nothing for it. Just like Paul on his horse. Yeah, he's going to go kill him some Christians. And boom! No, you're not. You're going to be a Christian. He did the same thing for you all in here today, if you believe. He snatched you up. He said your sins have been covered. Christ's birth, Christ's perfect life, his bloody yet perfect death, his resurrection, that gift is for you. And if you believe, sin debt is covered in full. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So now what's Paul doing? By no means is what he said earlier. And now he's saying God has not rejected his people. Here Paul makes it clear. It's not over for the Jews. The very ones who rebelled against him. The very ones who had and have turned God's laws into this false salvific work. The very ones who turned his temple into a den of thieves. The very ones who falsely accused the Son and put him to death by Roman hands. God has not rejected his people. How loving is this God? Ask yourself that. If you were put in the role of God, what would you have done to these people? I would have destroyed them. I would have destroyed this place after Adam and Eve. Ah, forget it, I'm done. Don't you know who I am? But not the holy God. Now we must understand that this does not mean all of Israel will come to know Christ. But those who what? Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. We must also understand that we look to the past and what took place in the Old Testament. All those Jewish boys that were circumcised. Did all of those Jewish boys come to believe? No. So we must understand that this remnant is not referring to all the Jews. Because not all the Jews will be part of the new covenant. Foreknew. There's that word that kind of makes some of us cringe. That boogeyman word. Foreknew. What does it mean? Foreknew, again, does not mean that God looked into the future, that he looked down this corridor of time to see who would believe in him, and then he elected them that way. No, that's not what he did. Theologically speaking, when you think that way, that denies God as being omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing, all-seeing, all wise, which means what? That God cannot learn. So then God cannot look down the corridor of time and see who's going to choose and pick him, because that would be God learning each and every individual's choice. That's not how God works. He does not learn. For someone to say that he looks into the future, and that's how he foreknows, that speaks against God's holiness and his supreme being. And I don't ever want to speak falsely about God nor against his holy attributes. So I'm not a person that believes that he looks down the quarter of time. Let's look at 1 John 3:20 just so we can back this up here. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows what? Everything. He knows everything. If he knows everything, then he does not need to look into the future to learn. His people whom he foreknew. When we hear this word foreknew, when it's speaking of God, it does not mean simply to know something before it happens. It means God knows because he determined it to happen before the foundation of the world. So God foreknew the remnant of Jews and predetermined the day that they would believe. This wasn't just for the Jews, church. This goes for every single one of us in here who believe today. That God did not look into the future to see who was going to choose him. No, God determined you before the foundation of the world. And you may say, why did he do that? Because you would have never chose him. You would have never chose him. Again, it shows us the holiness of God. How much love God has for those who do not love him in their sinful state. Now here Paul returns back to the Old Testament using a prophet that all Jews respected. Look here, he says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Now Paul is reminding the Jews of the time when Elijah, the mighty prophet, was threatened by Jezebel. Now, if you could go back and read the history of Elijah and look at the stories that what took place and the things that he did, you would be like, this man has no fear. The things that he did, the Holy Spirit driving him, this man has no fear. But then what happens? Jezebel, this wicked ruler, gets word to Elijah that she's coming after him. That she's going to kill him for this nonsense that he's preaching about this God. She's going to have him killed. When Elijah got word of this, it was pretty much coming within 24 hours. Someone was coming after him to end his life. So Elijah, scared, I don't blame him there. Scared and feeling sorry for himself. Because Elijah believed he was the only believer on the earth. And he cries out to God. Look at the next verse. Lord, they have killed all your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left. And they seek my life. He's pretty much saying, I'm the only one left here doing God's work. I'm the only one left here doing your job. Doing the work you called me to do. I'm the only one. Elijah's crying out, I've been preaching, but no one is listening. The same question the disciples have brought to Paul about the Jews. This is why he's using this. He's using this as the example. Elijah's saying, I'm it. I'm preaching. No one's listening. They've destroyed your altars. They've killed your prophets. And they're coming after me. Poor old me. Look at verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's God saying? Elijah, you're not the only one. I have a remnant. You're preaching and people are hearing. Just because you don't see it does not mean that they're not there. I'm using your words to drag these people to believe. He's saying you're not alone. There's another 6,999 down there just like you. My people. God has a bit of a sense of humor because it's almost like he's calling down to Elijah, won't you quit pitching your little hissy fit, put your big boy pants on, and continue doing the work that I've called you to do. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need someone to stand before us and just get on to us. God was telling Elijah, there's believers around you. Now for Elijah, this should not have been a surprise. For God told Elijah that when he preached, that most who heard would not believe. That's what God told Elijah. Elijah, you're going to be out there preaching and teaching, but don't think it's going to be like a Billy Graham revival. You're just going to have people flocking down towards you. No. Many will hear, but many will not believe. Now, if we recall what was taking place back in Babylon during this time, there was a small remnant there. We had Daniel, Ezekiel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, Mordecai, and Esther. There's a few more, but this was the Lord's remnant. Out of all the Israelites that were out there worshiping false gods, there were still some there. When the Messiah walked the earth, there was a remnant who believed. 11 of his 12 disciples. His mother, his father, Joseph, earthly father, his cousin John the Baptist, eventually his brothers, Mary Magdalene, and more. But even Jesus' own mother thought he had gone crazy. Even his own brothers thought he had gone nuts. But they eventually, because they were a part of that remnant, believe. And then we move to Jesus. Once he left the earth, ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost, around 3,000 Jews came to believe. And an additional 5,000 after that. So here's the point that Paul was making with the quote from Elijah. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now look, I have no idea how many Jews during that time when Paul was walking the earth were believers. I mean, we can do some very crude math and you can come up with some statistics. And it may have been in the hundreds of thousands by that time. But even that hundreds of thousands, that was part of his remnant. And they were his remnant. Why? Because God chose them. Because God was gracious. They were his remnant because of God's grace. And when you think about it, Paul brought this up earlier, just like Jacob and Esau. Before they had done a single thing, good or bad, before they were even born, God had his remnant of Jews. And that's what he's saying to the disciples. They're out there, and I'm using you to go and preach so that they come, so that they are drawn to me. Church, that's the same thing that is taking place today. There is a remnant out there that is waiting to hear the word. That is why it is so important for us to tell others, because we never know who God is going to use to activate that remnant. It's also the reason why Calvinists are the largest group in the mission field today. It's also the reason why Calvinists don't put on shows before the church. That's the reason why there's not lights and smoke and everything else. Because we know we are not going to attract people by what's taking place inside here. What attracts the people, the remnant, is the word of God. That's why we do not stray from this book. He chose them by grace. Never by their works. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Speaking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now Paul doesn't stop. He goes verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's define grace, because we say this word so often, but many of times we don't even know this definition. Grace is defined as the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Which means what, church? That your salvation cannot be based on works. It was never based on works. Now, we can't forget who Paul is speaking about here. The primary target is the Jews. The audience that Paul is pleading to is the Jews. And what have the Jews been taught all their life, then and now? Salvation by way of works. You follow the law. You follow the law. You are obedient to that law. That's how you're getting into heaven. And what is Paul doing? He's saying, no, that's not it at all. It's by God's grace and mercy. You cannot do a single thing for your salvation. And then many of you may be sitting in here today saying, well, so what? What does this have to do with us? It is the same way that you were saved, the same way you were rescued, not by your works. You can take that heavy burden off your shoulders and lay it down. It was by God's grace and mercy and by nothing that you did. That is wonderful news. Because when it comes down to it, we're just like the Jews, and there's nothing righteous in you apart from Christ. And if there's nothing righteous in you, how can you produce a single thing that would allow you to stand righteous before God? See, even that very righteousness was imputed to you by Christ. That's not even your righteousness. Christ died for that righteousness to be given to you. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The gift does not get any greater than that. Verse 7. What then? Paul continuing with these questions. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Now, throughout this revelation in the Old Testament, be it general or special. Remember, special revelation is the prophets that God gave the Jews. Special revelation was the visions that God gave the Jews. The words that He spoke to them. General is what every man is going to have to answer for. When you look out into the world, every person knows there is a creator. This didn't just appear out of nowhere. They may deny it, but even the book of Romans tells us all men suppress the truth. That's why we say there's no such thing as atheists in this world. Because all men suppress the truth. They know the creator. They just deny it. So the question, again, to the Jews, they've had general revelation and special revelation. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They took what God had given them and they perverted it. No longer was their salvation dependent upon God, but upon themselves. They had conjured up this false religion, this works-based salvation. They have taken man's traditions and they replaced it with God's words. They taught that you had to follow the laws, that you had to be obedient for salvation to happen. What does Paul do? If we go back to Romans 4, 1 through Paul 5, Paul crushes this false tradition. Look at what he says about Abraham. This is Abraham justified by faith. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Now remember, Abraham was held very high in the Jewish eyes. It was a man that they practically worshipped. And look at what Paul does. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He's saying everything you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you false teachers are teaching the Jews is wrong. It was never by works, and this is what you all have created. That's what many churches today have created. You have to work your way into heaven as a Christian. You have to confess to a priest. You have to say so many Hail Marys. You have to be at church so many times a year. It's all lies. It's not true. You believe because of God's grace and mercy, not because of your works. Verse 7, he says, speaking of the Jews, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God's plan did not fail. Please do not think that because the Jews were rejecting, that God is sitting up there saying, what's plan B? I can't believe this is happening. I thought I had all of this laid out. And now they're doing this. Plan B. Plan B. What am I going to do? No. No. God's plan didn't fail. Even through these false teachings, God had a remnant. An elect group that he would bring to hear the truth by way of Paul and other followers of Christ by preaching and teaching the good news. Church, let me tell you something. Election is not bad. It's glorious. It's how the Jews came to believe. It's how you were chosen to believe. And this took place before the foundation of the world. It is in the scripture time and time again. Chosen, election, predestined. It is there. It's a glorious, glorious word because you would never have chosen God on your own. Just like the Jews would have never chosen God. For in your natural fallen state, you do not hear God. As a matter of fact, in your natural fallen state, you place your hands over your ears and you run in the exact opposite direction. But think about it. The Jews, God's chosen people, all throughout the Old Testament, accept, deny, God reclaiming, pulling them back in. What do? They're cool for a while, but then, we deny it again. God does not abandon his people. God always wins his remnant because they are his. Even with these Jews who have become hardened, that was part of God's plan. He even says the rest that were hardened. What does that mean? It means God left them to their natural desires. God did not force the Jews not to believe. Okay? God did not send an angel down here with a 9mm holding it to certain Jews' heads saying, you're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. That's not what he did. The Jews in their natural state, that's what they wanted. And God left them there. He left them to what it was that they desired. They already did not believe in him because they were sinners. And God left them in that state of unbelief. He gave them over to their unbelief. By hardening them. See, many want to say, well, God forced that upon them. No, he didn't. He just left them in the state that they were in. See, we tend to take God and we want to make God responsible for everyone who does not believe. God didn't have to choose any of us, and He would still be righteous. Why? Because we don't want Him, not a single one of us. And He would have been just in leaving us in our sinful state. This is why grace and mercy is constantly in the Scripture talking about God. Because that's what He showed us, grace and mercy. Look at verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God turned them over to their very desires, the very thing they craved, their sins. And He made it so that the gospel was removed from them. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them their sins. The Almighty, sovereign God blinded them and made them deaf to His word. It says, down to this very day. This will continue until the second coming of Christ. Church, this is still taking place today. God leaving certain Jews with what it is that they want. And it's not Him. But it's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. God giving them exactly what they want, and it's not Him. All right, closing. Verse 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now listen to me, church. As we sit here and we're looking at this and we're saying this is, some of you may be thinking, well, this is harsh. This is cruel of God. And I say, no, this is God's justice taking place. To be honest with you, and Merry Christmas, by the way. To be honest with you, this is exactly what every single one of us in here deserve. Do you hear me? Listen to me. This is what every single one of us in here deserve. That's why the gift of Christ is so great. And yet we mock it. We make it cheesy. We do stupid things to try and draw people into the church. It's His word. It's always been His word. So Paul quotes this, and he quotes the scripture that the Jews would know. It's here King David is being quoted. The Jews who looked to David as the king. These very Jews were finding comfort in their everyday sins. Even though they believed that they were righteous and that they weren't hurting anyone else, but their sins were still sins. And they believed that they could atone for their sins by their own self-righteous works and so-called obedience to the laws. Again, this is the Jew trampling on the words of God. But their very sins, that was their trap. Their very sins, that was their poison. And God gives them to that poison to consume it at a rapid rate now, while no longer offering them the antidote. Their sins and their rejection of God is now their retribution. Church, be thankful for this gift that has been given to you. Be thankful that God did not turn you over to your sins. Be thankful that God sent His Son to atone for your sins. Your very sins that went against the Almighty God. On this day that we celebrate Christmas, please do not neglect the greatest gift that has ever been given to man. God's grace and mercy by way of His Son who lived, bled, died, and rose again for all who believe in Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, I pray for the believers in here. I pray that when we celebrate Christmas, that we do not forget the birth that we are celebrating. I pray that we do not get caught up in the hustle and bustle and all the gift giving and unwrapping and everything else, that our minds will always come back to the reason behind it. God, I'm sorry that we have mocked Your birth. I'm sorry that we have commercialized it so much that it's no longer even about Your Son. God, I pray that You forgive us of that sin. And God, I pray that by way of the Holy Spirit, tomorrow when we're celebrating, the Holy Spirit is constantly telling the believer, do not forget what this day is about and what God did for you. May that gift never be forgotten. And if I could ask one more thing, every time we look at that Christmas tree, we don't just see that particular tree, but we see the tree that Christ was hung on to cover our sins. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.